Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 as we continue our study here in Romans chapter 5. This morning, looking at verses 6 to 11. Being reconciled in Christ and in Christ alone. Paul writes this, Romans 5 verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." I think that the Christian's joy and this idea of rejoicing is something that we can do because of the reconciliation that is in Christ. Happiness outside of the Lord is not real. It is a worldly happiness. It is a temporary thing. Judgment eventually will come. A lot of times people may feel the judgment while they're still alive. And you might call that conviction. Some people, I think, are convicted and never actually saved. They're convicted about something that they're doing, and they feel bad about it. Their happiness goes away temporarily, and then they find a way to get their unreal happiness back. And they continue to seek it. They continue to seek happiness. We all want it. I want happiness. I want joy. I want peace. I want to rejoice. I want to have great fellowship. I don't know anybody personally. They may exist. I don't know anybody personally that doesn't want those things. But I do know people that want those things, and they're not trying to find it in Christ. They're trying to find it in other things. And it's temporary. They're not really finding it. And it's amazing to me. I work with a guy who does not claim to be a believer. He claims to have grown up in a Christian home, went to Christian schools and all that. You know, I've talked about him before. There is a type of happiness that he has, but it is unpleasant to me. What he finds joyful, I find offensive. And so he acts like he may be happy, and he can even be fun to be around, quote unquote, fun to be around. He can even be pleasant. But there is no way that the kind of happiness that we experience in Christ can be in his heart, because there's too many ugly things that come out of his mouth and out of his actions. And it's a baffling thing that people can find that temporary happiness. It just solidifies to me how smart is the word, intelligent the devil is, and how he can parade something that looks so real for it to be so wrong, eternally wrong, as a matter of fact. There's only rejoicing in Christ, and that's why I think Paul ends that particular short section, that paragraph, as it were, with the rejoicing that we have. But it begins with this. He says in verse 6, "We are without strength, and without any strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Now, we talk a lot about how no one has the ability to come to Christ, and we get that, of course, from Ephesians 2 that says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Well, here's another place. If someone asks you, why do you believe that no one can actually come to Christ apart from God's regenerating work in their heart? As a matter of fact, regeneration preceding the act of faith. Well, this is that word, without strength. It means to not have any ability. When we had no ability, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. When we had no ability to die ourselves, why? We were already dead in trespasses and sins, as the Bible tells us. We are not partially alive and able to reach out. We're not sick and can reach out for the medicine, as some people have tried to illustrate the idea of man's plight, the reality of it. That's not what we are. The Bible does not picture us as being in a sick bed, and there's the medicine if we'll just reach out and take it. The Bible just does not present that picture. Man does that. What the Bible does is it shows us a picture of someone who is completely dead and unable to do anything, without any strength, without any ability whatsoever. Now, why is that necessary? Well, I think that ultimately it's necessary because God alone can receive the glory for our salvation. As we talked about this morning, man has a tendency to usurp God. And sometimes does so in ways they don't even realize they're doing it. And sometimes they do so with really bad theology of salvation. So the Bible pictures us as sinners unable to do anything at all. We can't even reach for the medicine that we need. It has to be imputed to us, which is a great word. I know we don't use that word anymore much, but it's a great word. It means something was added to our account that we could not have taken, received, or anything. It just was done, imputed. It just was done for us, reconciled in Christ that way. Well, when did Christ die? Well, in due time. And it simply means in God's timing. When God was ready. Because see, in his mind, according to the scriptures, all of this had already taken place. But then he sets up this time thing called history, his story. We're the only ones that understand time, and I don't even know that we fully understand it. We're the only ones living in time and space. God does not live in time and space. He's eternal. We live in time and space. So we understand this idea of due time. We understand this idea of here it was. This is when God decided to send Jesus Christ, and this is the day that he decided to kill him, because we know the Bible tells us God killed his own son. It may have been at the hands of Jews and Gentiles, but God actually did it because he intended to save his people. He intended to reconcile some ugly, ungodly people who were without strength, and he was going to reconcile them to himself. And he did that. Apart from us. It's so important for us to understand because there are still arguments. I was reading a blog a couple of days ago. Tom Askell has a blog on his website, and I was just reading some of that, and he's getting some Calvinistic in his theology, of course, and he's getting some fairly strong people, some doctors, who are blogging against his theology. And they're saying a lot of man-centered things. So it's not as if this is not out there in high-ranking authority people. This actually comes from Liberty University, as a matter of fact. These are some people on staff at Liberty University, a Southern Baptist university, that is contrary to what I'm actually teaching you today and what I've been teaching you and what other godly men throughout the ages have taught their people. And what I believe the Bible clearly teaches. There are people out there with PhDs saying that is wrong and even ungodly and even calling it heretical. Recently, I say recently, this was actually some time back, the president of Liberty has called, if you believe in limited atonement, that is heresy. There's nothing heretical about that. It's been believed since the day of Paul the apostle. It's believed in all of the creeds and confessions that we have received down the ages, and great men of God have believed it and taught it, and people have found comfort in it, and I'm one of those people. There's nothing heretical about that. It's a strong word to use, but it's still out there. The reason I share that with you is it's out there, and it doesn't seem to be going away. In God's timing, he sent Christ, and he died for, and that word means instead of, the ungodly. Now, let's put this in perspective. If Christ died instead of the ungodly, that means they have life. He gave them life. They deserved to die, and they didn't get that. They got life. Well, we also know that there are a lot of ungodly people that don't have life and will never receive that eternal life, will they? So it must be a specific people that he died for. Now, I know that that's drawing more out of this text than maybe actually there, but it's throughout Scripture that he's going to give his life for a specific people. Well, see, these opponents of this would say, no, it's still up to the ungodly. I cannot find the Scripture saying that it's up to the ungodly to find life. Now, we're told to seek it, no doubt about it. But we're also told we can't find it except in Christ. And that God must do something in our lives for us to even have the unction to know that we need it. See, I'm around people don't even know they need life. They don't even know they need life. They think that they're living life. They have no idea that they're without life. And they will not know until God gives them the ability to see it. And so if you have been given the ability to see it and you have come to the light, it is by God's grace and for his glory. That continues to be the message. It's the one that we can live by and appreciate. Who are the ungodly? Well, Adam Clark writes this. He says, without either the worship or knowledge of the true God, they had not God in them and consequently were not partakers of the divine nature. Satan lived in, ruled, and enslaved their hearts. That's the ungodly. Prior to salvation, that's who you were. That's who all of us were prior to salvation. And so it accords with the meaning of being without strength. The ungodly cannot devise a plan of salvation for themselves. They cannot do it. They're not even wanting to do it. In due time, God secures the salvation for his people. Jumping down to verse 10, it says also that we were enemies, not only ungodly, but that we were enemies of Christ or of God. When we were enemies, that's when we were reconciled. Now, you can be an enemy of God and it not necessarily show forth. In other words, there are quote-unquote good people out there that don't appear to be enemies of God, but anyone denying Christ according to the Scripture is an enemy of God. Anyone who makes a friend of the world is an enemy of God. You cannot have both. You can't appreciate and love the world's system and also be a friend of God. That's what James tells us. You can't do both. You have to have a hatred for one and a love for the other, or vice versa. And yet there are so many people saying, oh yeah, I'm going to heaven, but I also, while I'm here on the earth, I'm going to indulge in as many things of the flesh that I can. Lots of people doing that with that philosophy. It is an ungodly and unbiblical philosophy. And that person is an enemy of God. And we need to stop making excuses for them, folks. We need to stop making excuses for the ungodly people who we say, yeah, but I think they're going to go to heaven, and yet they're wanting to live in the flesh. No, no, no. We've got to stop making excuses for them. I don't care if they're your brother, your sister, your son, your daughter. I don't care who they are. We got to stop making excuses for them, and we've got to teach them by our own actions and by the Scripture that they need to be reconciled to God, because obviously they are not. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. It's not always obvious. I think of the fact a few years back, you know, when Roy Moore was having that issue with the Ten Commandments. He had enemies that had not yet been shown until they were forced to show themselves at enmity with what he was doing because of the monument itself. Again, I'm not taking a position on what he did. I'm simply saying that once he confronted them, his enemies came out of the woodwork. You see. So you can be an enemy of God, an enemy of Christ. You may have enemies in your life that you don't yet know about, but as soon as you do that Christian thing and you take a stand for something, you'll find out who your enemies are. Well, see, we were that. We were enemies of Christ. I remember being an enemy of Christ. I remember my life. I remember the change that took place when he made me his friend. I remember that well. I remember the change of my philosophy, my heart, my desires, all of those things. Not perfect, still struggling, but I remember a change. And I remember loving something that I had, at a time before that, hated. And someone, loving someone. You see, there's a change. You're no longer an enemy. You were an enemy. God sends his son in due time, dies for the ungodly, and you become his friend. Not only that, we're preserved by his life. We're not only saved by his death, we are preserved by his life. Much more then, verse 9, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Much more then, Barnes writes this on this particular phrase. He says, if when we were enemies, he overcame all that was in the way of our salvation, much more have we reason to expect that he will afford us protection now that we are his friends. In other words, justification is eternal life, yes, but it's much more than that. It's protection now. No one can take this salvation away from you. That is a wonderful thought. There are people right now believing that they've lost their salvation. I work with one that thinks he's lost his salvation. He really believes it. Believes that any time he gets ready, he can get his salvation back. He believes that. You may know someone like that too. I know pastors right now that are teaching in their pulpits that some of the people in their congregation have lost their salvation. They're teaching it right now. for goodness sake, is there any hope in that? The Bible does not teach that we can lose something that we did not gain on our own. We certainly can't lose it on our own. Much more then, if we were ungodly when we did not deserve nor even desire to come to salvation, if he died for us then and saved us, much more should we know he's going to protect us now and forevermore. It's a wonderful thought. And why can we believe that? Because we have been justified, verse 9. We've looked at that word many times before. It means to be declared righteous. It's not something in the person. It's based on the obedience of Christ, his sinless life, and of course his obedience to death. And then he imputes that righteousness to his people. Notice what he says too. He says we've been saved from wrath. Now, I'm not going to say that we're not saved from sin. I think the Bible implies that and talks about it as well. But do you realize that we've actually been saved from God? He saves us from himself. Because, see, God intends to impute wrath to those who are not his, to his enemies. He intends to overcome his enemies one day in reality. He's already done it through Christ, the Bible says. But in reality, there will be a final consummation of this battle, and God will overcome them. When we're saved from that day. We're saved from the day of wrath. We're saved from God. He saves us from himself. That's just an interesting thought to me. Because we always detach ourselves from that, and we usually think we're saved from sin, we're saved from the devil. Not according to the Scripture. We're saved from God. Because God intends to inflict wrath upon his enemies. And he says, but I'm going to save you from that wrath. And he does. We're saved from wrath. We're saved from God himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. He says for verse 10, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. So we're reconciled by his death. I want you to look at a couple of passages. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, to a couple of books over, chapter 5. Some of these verses we covered in our responsive reading this morning. I want us to look at them again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is the gospel. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling, it says the world, but listen to me folks, this can't be general and universal. It cannot be, even though that's the language that appears there. It cannot be universal, because if so, then no one needs to do anything and everyone is ultimately saved. And we know that not to be true in Scripture. So this word world has to have another meaning. And for the most part, it simply means people outside of the known world where they thought it was just for them. Now, we won't go into all of the strong arguments for that, but just know this, it can't mean universal. It can't mean that God has reconciled every single person through Christ, because there are too many people unreconciled in Christ right now. There are too many people who have died outside of the covenant of Christ. So it can't mean that. Otherwise, you have universal atonement, and guess what? There's no reason for us to gather. There's no reason for us to share the gospel. There's no reason for us to do anything. Everybody's ultimately saved. Go live like you want to. And that's what universal atonement teaches. And that can't be true. So when he's reconciling the world to himself, it's obviously the world of the godly, which Peter talks about. There are two different worlds. There are two different groups of people. There's the godly people, and God has called out of the world, and then there's the worldly people that he has not yet called out of the world. But the reconciliation is still through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. It pleased the Father that in him, that is Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled. In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Notice verse 22. What is the purpose of reconciliation? To present you holy and blameless and above reproach. The only way you can be presented to God in this way is if the blood of Christ has covered you. Because in and of yourselves, do you think for 1 minute this morning that you are now holy, blameless, and above reproach without Christ? There are those that do. It is a lie. They are not. The only way that can happen is if we are reconciled in Christ by his death. And furthermore, back in Romans 5, saved by his life. Jesus said this to his disciples. He says, because I live, you will live also. Barnes writes this. He says, his enemies triumphed and rejoiced over him on the cross and in the tomb. Yet the effect of this feeble, low, and humiliating state was to reconcile us to God. If in this state, when humble, despised, dying, dead, he had power to accomplish so great a work as to reconcile us to God, how much more may we expect that he will be able to keep us now that he is a living, exalted, and triumphant Redeemer? He came lowly, humble, died, had a humble mind, humility of spirit, gave his life. He was raised triumphant. He will not lose. We have been saved by his life. Yes, he died, and yes, that was necessary, but it says here we're saved by his life, the life that he now lives in triumph. And then finally, we rejoice in this, verse 11. I actually have broken this verse down, rejoicing in three different ways. We rejoice first in God. The only place for glorying is in our Creator and sustainers. We rejoice in his sovereignty over all things, especially that he has sovereignly provided salvation for his people. And we rejoice that he holds us in Christ. We are kept by the power of God, Peter tells us in his first epistle. We cannot lose what we have received as a mercy gift. So we rejoice first in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we rejoice. By the way, the word means to glory or to boast. It's similar to what we've already seen. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a different kind of boasting. It's not a look at me kind of boasting. It's a boasting in Christ. It's saying, look what Christ has done. And boasting in the work of Christ. And boasting in his mercy and in his grace to others. All other boasting outside of the cross of Christ is sin, according to the Scriptures. You cannot boast of your own pious actions or attitudes, because to do that is to do what? Is to attempt to steal the glory from God. To point out your own abilities and to say, look at me and look what I have done, look what I have built, is to try to take the glory away from the Lord. We got a whole lot of humility that needs to come into the world, you know it? Into the church itself. Lots of humility needs to be brought back in. The church has gotten so prideful and become so big, too big for her own britches, as it were. And she keeps wanting to say, look at us and look what we're doing. And even in this blog I was reading the other day, one of the guys said, just do the math and look at the numbers and see what we're doing based on what you're doing. That is the wrong attitude to have. Paul would have never done such a thing. He would have never said, look at the numbers. He would have never said, look at my ministry and look what I'm doing and then see if what I'm doing is right based on numbers and based on responses, which is exactly what the modern evangelical church is doing. It's a sad, sad thing. I mean, if you looked at the temporary nature of what Jesus Christ did, most people would have said he was a failure, and they even said so, that he was an utter failure. My goodness, after the scene in John chapter 6 when he ran thousands of people off because of his message, who would have hired him as pastor? Who would have said, you're the man we're looking for? You just ran off 5,000 people. Surely you need to be the one leading us. No, that's not what happens, is it? Why? Because our minds are skewed. we boast in ourselves and not in Christ. We don't boast in what the Lord is doing. We don't seek a quiet and peaceable life. We seek fame and fortune, and the church is doing that in the world today. And she thinks if she's not getting bigger, numerically speaking, that she's failing. I do not read that in Scripture at all. I read in Scripture the church has already been victorious. We simply give in to the will of God and do not try to usurp what He is doing. So we rejoice or we boast in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone and the work that He's not only done but continues to do and will do for all eternity. That's what we boast in, not in ourselves. And then we rejoice also because of our reconciliation. We rejoice and we boast in the fact that we have been reconciled. And again, not some sort of prideful thing, hey, I'm saved, you're not. No. No, no, no. It should break our hearts that those are not being saved. It should break our hearts that people hate the Lord. It's not a prideful thing. It's an act of mercy. But we can still rejoice because we have been reconciled. You know, we might piously state that if the Lord saved me, that's all I need and I'm content. However, do we not find ourselves grumbling sometimes because we don't have more? It always reminds me, and I'm not throwing rocks at them, but it always reminds me of the Israelites in the desert. The manna's not enough. We want some quail. And the Lord sent them some quail. And then He sent a plague. You see, they grumbled. Moses, we had so much to eat while we were in Egypt. Now you done brought us out here to starve. God said, let me strike them down. I'm tired of their grumbling. You see, God had given them what they needed. I want to be honest with you. I'd love to taste some of that manna. It obviously was an incredible thing. It was all they needed. Everything they needed was in that little manna wafer. All the vitamins, the minerals, everything. It even had a nice honey flavor, the Bible says. It was everything they needed. And they got tired of it. Now we want something else. God has given us all that we need in Christ. Why do we seek something else? Well, because the world puts pressure on us to do it. We have to dismiss it. It's hard to do, I know. It's a difficult battle that we're in. I struggle with it too. We all struggle with it. But see, we rejoice not because of the things that we have. We rejoice because of the thing that we have, which is reconciliation through the Lord Jesus Christ to a God who is able to show wrath towards His enemies. And He has said, but not to you. To you, I'm going to show mercy. To you, I'm going to show grace. To you, I'm going to save. And we rejoice in that. Through Christ, by faith. Are you in Christ? Are your children in Christ? Are your neighbors in Christ? Are they finding their joy in Christ? Or are they finding their joy in something else? We have to teach it at home, and we need to be an example of it when we leave our home. And we especially need to be that when we gather as a church. We don't need confusion, folks. We have enough confusion in the world. We need clear-headedness. We need unity. It is a blessed thing. And it's found when we are reconciled in Christ and in Him alone. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the reconciliation that is in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We seek no other, Father, to worship and to serve. We ask You, Father, for the strength we need to be the people You've called us to be. Thank You for Jesus Christ and the love that He has shown us when we were unlovely, unlovable, without any strength. Father, You did all that we need. May we receive that with joy. In Jesus' name, amen.